Turn to Job chapter 27. Probably tonight and two more meetings we'll be through the book of Job and begin Psalms. Exciting stuff happening. And, you know, it was really exciting that the whole eclipse that Randy just mentioned, you know, the Lord didn't just make this world an amazing way, but he made it an amazing way that we can see how amazing it is. And even just this week, I was just freshly looking at, you know, just the, if you don't realize that the reason that eclipse can so perfectly happen is because they say the sun is almost exactly 400 times larger than the moon, but it happens to be exactly 400 times further away from us. If it weren't in those exact proportions, we couldn't see these things. And so again, the heavens declare the glory of God. He made them in a way that we can see them and marvel in them. We serve an amazing God. So anyway, he's so great. Let me pray for our evening, and just looking forward to time together. Father, thank you for being so good and being so amazing and wise and powerful and loving and forgiving and all the things that you are. And so we thank you and praise you for how great you are. And Lord, we just thank you. We can turn to your word now. And as we look at Job, and for sure at this point, he's a bit confused and he's saying a lot of great things, but he's saying a lot of things that aren't right. And Lord, we just want to learn from him. And so, Lord, just take what we study tonight and help it to grow in our hearts and minds and help us learn from what we get to study, Lord. So bless this time in your word, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight we're going to finish Job's comments. Now, he's going to speak for just a moment in the last chapter after the Lord asks him a bunch of questions, and he realizes, okay, I'm done for. I'm a fool even thinking I could challenge God or ask him to answer to me in any way, but tonight really is his last response. In fact, if you don't mind, look at the last verse of chapter 31. It's our goal to get to the end of 31 tonight. And the last sentence of Job chapter 31, the last half of verse 40, the words of Job are ended. And so we're going to roll through these and see what he had to say. Now, let me give a very quick introduction to these two chapters. We're getting into 27 tonight, but he began this last discourse in chapter 26. And I mentioned last time that I actually see a bit of a shift in chapter 26 to chapter 27. So I think for just a moment he wanted to speak directly to Bildad, the particular individual that last spoke to him in chapter 25. And I say that because I reminded us last time in chapter 26, if you notice verses 2 to 4, it says, how have you, how have you, how have you, and then to whom have you. But five times the words have you, but the word you there is in the singular. Even at the end of verse 4, he's talking to a single person, you, and I think he was responding to Bildad. And so we looked at that chapter. But tonight we switch into chapter 27, where I think he's abandoning just dealing with Bildad. He's dealing with anybody that's there, the three friends, and then likely some suspect, we don't know that, but maybe some kind of an audience had gathered around. In any case, he's at least speaking to the three, because the word you in verse 5 of chapter 27 tonight is in the plural. Now he's talking to you all. And so things do shift and change a little bit as he's making this general comment, many general comments to the whole group of people. And so notice what he says here. Moreover, Job continued his discourse, and then he's going to say a few things. He's almost going to issue a vow, if you will, because notice verse 2 begins, as God lives. And usually when we say, as God lives, you're about to make a statement of something you're going to carry through on. As God lives, I'm going to do this, or something like that. But it's really sad to me that a man that we know from the beginning of the book was so righteous and honorable has come to the point that he's going to say what he's about to say. It really breaks the heart, because he's really, really saying some very wrong things about God. Notice, as God lives, and it's almost as if he stops from it, but saying what he's about to say in terms of a vow, he makes a couple of comments about God. This God who has taken away my justice. Well, that should break your heart. That a man that has been so blameless and upright as him would now feel this way about God towards him, and God doesn't feel that way towards him. And so it just breaks my heart. He has not taken away his justice. And the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. Well, God didn't do that. He's bitter. But it's not God that did it, because he's suspecting God did it to him. The things that have happened in the trial, but God did not do that. So he's bitter in and of his own mind and heart. And so we don't want to blame God for the bitterness when we go through trials. In fact, God always intends trials to be a blessing to us, to grow in them and to become more mature, as we know from James 1 or Romans 5 talks about God wants to produce things in us in trials. And so then he says, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils. I'm glad he mentioned the breath of God's in my nostrils. It's always God. The only reason Job was even still breathing was because God was gracious to him. If any of us got what we deserved, we wouldn't even be alive for another moment. I mean, we wouldn't be breathing. But he has the breath of God in his nostrils. In fact, I just love when the scripture tells us that. I can't help but think back to the time when Belshazzar, the night that he lost the Babylonian kingdom, as the Medo-Persians conquered them, Daniel spoke to Belshazzar and said, God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you've not glorified. So he let him know, God holds your breath. So he said, my lips will not speak wickedness. So it's almost like he said these comments about God, but what he's really saying is, it's almost like most of verse 2 and 3 were parenthetical statements. As God lives, my lips will not speak wickedness. And it's kind of ironic because he really just did, by saying God's taken away his justice. But he's confused, and we want to give the guy, cut him some slack. I mean, I can't even imagine going through the trial that he's going through. I just can't even put myself in his shoes. I mean, I might want to try, but you just can't go there. How do you empathize with a guy that's lost all 10 of his children? So anyway, he's really grieved here. So he's not desiring to say these wrong things, nor my tongue utter deceit. So he says, I don't want to speak wickedness. I don't want to utter deceit. But actually what he's really talking about here is he's going to tell his friends in verse 5, what is this speaking wickedness or uttering deceit? It's really what he's going to say in verse 5. Far be it from me that I should say you are right, you. Now remember, it's the plural you all. He's saying, you, all three of you, I'm not willing to say you're right. And by the way, we know they're not right. Their theology is all wrong. He says, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I won't do it. My righteousness I will hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. And so what he's saying is, he's actually saying, it would be wicked of me to say that I'm not righteous. And I do not believe this is a self-righteous statement. He really is an upright man. He really knows he's put his faith in God. That makes you righteous. And it's okay to say that. I think any one of us as Christians can look at an unbeliever and say, in confidence, I am righteous because of God. That's not self-righteousness. I'm righteous because, if you say I'm righteous because I'm a good person, that's self-righteousness. He's not saying that, I don't think. As we're saying, it would be wrong for me to say I have done wrong. He cannot go there. He simply cannot. And so he's going to go on and say several things. May my enemy be like this wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous, for what is the hope of the hypocrite? And I'm wondering if this is a slight or just a flat out ridicule of these three friends of his. Is he calling them the enemy? May my enemy be like the wicked? I don't think he is. I think he's being generic, but boy, these guys are certainly not being his friends. And he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? And I was going to kind of go into this a bit of a dissertation about the hope of the hypocrite. And the hope of the hypocrite is no hope at all, really. We only have hope in the Lord and putting our faith in him. Our only hope in getting to heaven and being forgiven and rejoicing in all is because of our faith in him. So the hypocrite is not the type of person in this sense that is saved and is trusting in God. So he says, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life, Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? And, of course, the answer to these are all no. I mean, ultimately, everybody's life will be taken. Everyone will die. Everyone will face their Creator. And the question is, will he hear when they cry out? Well, of course, if we cry out during our lifetime, God will hear. And, of course, this whole line here, will God hear his cry? The answer is yes, if they're repentant. Of course, Isaiah 59, I think, makes it clear, this whole concept of God hearing, because he hears everything. But he kind of makes it a comment effectively that I don't listen, even though I know I'm hearing them, to those that don't want to turn to me. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So God's saying, if you want to actively be in rebellion to me, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. Effectively, what he's saying is very simply, when you repent and come to me, you enter into a relationship with me, and we have a relationship. I listen to you. I forgive you. And we have this wonderful conversation. But if you don't want a relationship with me, it's like the old line today. I mean, I look at, people are all mad at, you know, why is all this violence in the world? You know, and why is there violence in the schools and all that? Well, you don't want me in the schools. Why are you mad at me when you don't want me there? And then you blame me when things go bad. So, you see, I'm not going to listen to the wicked. And so, will he delight himself in the Almighty? No, the wicked are not going to do that. Will he always call on God? No, they never really call on God, except the old time when they think they're going to die. And the old saying, there's an atheist in a foxhole. What's the line? There's no atheist in a foxhole. And when you think you're going to die, it's amazing what might open up in your mind to want to turn to God. But anyway, I'll teach you about the hand of God. Very interesting in verse 11. I'm assuming his friends took this as an insult because they think they're all theologically right on the money. And he's saying, I'm going to teach you. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave like with complete nonsense? Now that would have been taken as an insult, right? You don't need to wonder how that was received. Everything you've been saying, guys, complete nonsense. So he moves on. This is the portion. I've got to assume they wanted to jump in and say something here. But anyway, he moves on. This is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. Now, I believe in a little way, Job is falling into the trap of his friend's thinking here, what he's about to say in the next few verses. I'm going to go quickly through them. But notice the very first line, for example, of the oppressors or of the wicked. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Now, that's an assumption that all children of the wicked are meant for the sword, when many times children of wicked people come to the Lord. Quite often we know people that have grown up in a terrible upbringing and yet come to the Lord and totally turn their lives around. So we are not to assume just because a parent is wicked, the child will be wicked, or vice versa. So we are not to go there. And of course, the Lord's very clear in multiple places in Scripture. I think the clearest in all the Bible is in Ezekiel 18, where it talks about the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. He'll never hold one responsible for the other. We're each personally responsible for our decision making. So he moves on, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. I almost feel that's maybe a connotation to bread like the bread of life, that he doesn't want what the Lord offers. Those who survive him shall be buried in death. They will be, and their widows shall not weep. Well, that's not always true. It's possible a man is so wicked his wife doesn't weep. But even the wicked, even the lost weep. In fact, I think they weep much more at the death because they have no hope. And when a righteous person dies, we have the great hope. And while we can cry at a memorial service, there's legitimately joy because we know they're in heaven. And we really know that. Not this generic phrase of, oh, they're in a better place. We know they're in a better place as Christians. And we have that hope. And so I think their widows do weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust. Yeah, he may have been really into gaining material wealth. And he'll pile up clothing like clay. He may pile it up and the just will wear it. But the just will wear it. Now, I don't think that's typically always true either. I mean, what happens when the wicked leave all their wealth? They do tend to leave it to their children. And while I said sometimes they have children that turn good, it is typically true, though, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? Children do tend to end up like their parents, unless somebody breaks the cycle and says, I'm going to be different. And so typically, I think the wealth of the wicked passes on to the next person. And quite often, that person has even less maturity or whatever to handle it. You know, how often do you see the second, third generation of somebody that got wealthy themselves don't know how to handle that kind of wealth because they didn't earn it? There's not a precious value to that money. And so, anyway... often it doesn't just move on to the righteous. And so he keeps talking about this. He may pile it up, but the just will wear it. The innocent shall divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth, which a watchman makes. And he's just talking about the temporary nature of the wicked. They don't have a permanent home like we do in heaven. And the rich man will lie down but not be gathered up. I think he is likely in making an inference to resurrection. Because he's only going to be lifted up for the great white throne judgment and be condemned. He opens his eyes, he is no more. In a way that's true, but in a way it's not, because it is eternal death. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away. He is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls him against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. I just don't see that either. Quite often the wicked are quite loved in the world. In fact, it's quite often the Christians that are very much disliked or hated in this world. And so Job lays all of these things out. And of course, we do need to learn to trust God at all times so we don't make mistakes to say some of the things Job said at the beginning of this chapter. Learn the nature of God. Learn he wants us to grow in trials, not get angry at him or get bitter. And then never assume that children of the wicked will end up like them. Well, the next few chapters are very interesting because it almost seems like chapter to chapter, he goes into very different subjects. It's just he's going to go through just catalog of different thoughts. I absolutely, thoroughly love chapter 28. Because what he's going to do is, I just think, brilliant. And what he's going to do for a while, having talked about the wealthy and the wicked who accumulate their wealth, he's going to talk about the length to which the wicked will go to accumulate or to amass wealth. And what he's going to do is then make a comparison, and it's a very healthy comparison, can be very, very convicting. How hard do the wicked work to amass their physical wealth versus how hard do we work to amass spiritual wealth? It's a great question. Do we even work nearly as hard as the wicked do and what they want to earn versus what we do and earning the wisdom of God? And he's going to compare human wealth to the wealth that God provides. And the greatest wealth we have is the wisdom of God, not just being saved, but to gather the wisdom of God. And he's going to make it clear the wisdom of God is far more valuable than any human wealth. And so some great things here. So he's going to begin with this picture of the lengths man will go to accumulate wealth. And so let's look at this, and then he's going to make his comparison beginning in verse 12. But verse 1, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. So that's the setup. Silver mines, gold mines, iron, copper is smelted from ore. And so you look at that. Man, that is what man is after. He'll go to any lakes. He'll dig hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet into the ground to get that wealth. Just keep going, keep going. This last week, April and I went to amazing home in the Redwood City area called Filoli Gardens. And the man there built this house in 1915 to 1917, 36,000 square foot home. How's that for a home? 36,000 square, 43 rooms. And that was one of his homes. And so just ridiculous wealth. Anyway, his name was William Borns II, and his father committed suicide. It's really a sad story. He had a gold mining company and was very, very successful. And then he'd gone off to Cambridge, and when he was in England, his father committed suicide. And it's believed, it seems to be, I hope I don't have it wrong, but it seems to be in the quick history, was the main gold vein that they had, it had kind of gone dry, if you will. And so he thought he was going to lose his company and had gotten some bad news, and he committed suicide. And the son comes back, and against all of the engineering advice, he said, keep boring down, keep going further into the ground. And they found a bigger vein than the original one they had and were just ridiculously wealthy. They said that the value of the gold he was pulling out around 1900, back in that window of time, was over $1 million in gold then. And if you translate that, that's well over $25 million today. Every year, that mine produced until about 1950. It's just amazing the work we'll go to amass wealth. And so man will go to great lengths. And notice, it's just a very interesting, very picturesque picture. Now, if you're claustrophobic, you'd hate this picture, but here it is. Man puts an end to darkness. I mean, if you're claustrophobic, you'd never make it as a coal miner, right? You go down, way down into this tunnel, it may collapse on you, but man will put an end to darkness. He'll take light anywhere he needs to get to dig that ore out or that gold or that whatever. He will do whatever it takes to get that value. He'll search every recess from ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people, correct, because it's way down in the ground, in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, when it comes, from it comes bread. But underneath, it's turned up by fire. A couple of very odd and interesting comments. On the crust of the earth, of course, there's soil. So it's amazing what God's given us. So we can grow stuff on the earth, but then there's all this value under it, if you'll be willing to dig at it. I do wonder what he meant by its earth is underneath, it's turned up by fire. I just wonder, we've seen a couple of amazing comments he's made really about creation. But when you look at the earth, right, the core of the earth is molten lava. In fact, they say that when you look at the earth, 70% of its radius, so if you take the whole globe, and you took, or if you took the diameter that cut across, 70% of it inside is molten lava. It's almost 10,000 degrees. We're sitting on a ball of fire, molten lava, and then the hard core around it. And I just wonder, is that what he's referring to? Underneath it is turned up by fire. Speaking of down in the earth, its stones are the source of sapphires. It contains gold dust. That path, no bird knows. What bird would fly down there? That's insane. They want to be out in the open. And so, nor has the falcon's eyes seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. That's an interesting way to describe mining, isn't it? He overturns the mountains at the roots. That sounds like strip mining or something like that. I mean, you've seen places where they'll have taken out a whole huge mountain, whole side of a hill to rip into whatever they can get value that they can get out of it. He cuts channels into the rocks. We'll use dynamite, explosives, whatever we have to break up rock to get value out of the middle of a rock. And his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. That almost looks like gold panning to dam something up to then find the value that's in the water, and on and on. But anyway, the whole picture there, I think you get it, verses 1 to 11, is Job saying, look at the lengths that man will go to amass wealth. Now let's talk about what's really valuable. But where can wisdom be found? Don't you love the comparison? Wisdom is of much, much, much greater value than those things. And so I just look at that and, you know, what value do you and I put on the wisdom of God? Now let's remember a couple of verses. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then in Proverbs 3, we read, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds, her. There's interesting that quite often in the Proverbs, wisdom is personified. Wisdom is kind of drawn for us in a picturesque way as a woman. And so her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies. Is there any surprise why Job chose this picture of mining? When later in Proverbs it's going to be written, her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and the gain and fine gold. And Job didn't even have the benefit of having the words of Solomon. He's just writing this. So really, really amazing here. He was saying this, of course. Don't really know who recorded this. Also in Proverbs 4, we read, get wisdom because it's so valuable. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, for she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her and she will promote you. She'll bring you honor. When you embrace her, she will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. So how hard do we work at this value, which is even greater than any amount? You know, if somebody were to come to you and honestly ask yourself, if the Lord said, I'm going to give you a piece of land that has the richest gold mine ever known to mankind or the deepest oil well, or I'll give you wisdom, which would you choose? According to the Bible, wisdom is by far the better choice. Better to be poor with wisdom than to be as wealthy as can be without it. And so, let's read this. Where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value. You can almost see the hopelessness in it. Because remember that wisdom is something that only comes from God, and it's something that's spiritually discerned. We really need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to understand wisdom. And so man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living, of course, among humans. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. How many times have you been in a room with somebody that's just really, really a wise person? You think, man, I wish I could think like that. Man, just take that situation and just boil that down so simply. You know, this is how it should apply or how I should conduct myself. Just amazing. So you just can't purchase that with money. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx and sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it. nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be even made of coral and quartz. They can't compare. Of course, the price of wisdom is above rubies. So he's ahead of his time, right? I mean, you wonder, did Solomon read the words of Job and did that influence him in his writings? The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. And so the question for us is, do we really, really believe wisdom is that valuable? And yet the Lord tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach. God is willing to give us his wisdom. So he asks the question now, having given this wonderful contrast between the man's amassing of wealth and the true amassing of wealth that comes from knowing God better and better and his wisdom. And so he asks the very important question, where does it come from? And as I read earlier in Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord, that's where it all is. It's in that. And where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living. Speaking of, I believe, the flesh, because it is then spiritually discerned by the living. And concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its ways, and he knows its place. Because, see, he's the only one that is the source of it. So it's interesting. He almost personifies wisdom to the point it's like it's something outside of God here. Don't go there. It's as if God knows it because it's in him. But he almost acts like it's outside of God. It's not. But anyway, you get the picture. So he says, God understands its way. He knows its place. He looks to the ends of the earth. He sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind. That's just an interesting comment to me. Have you ever thought of wind having a weight? If there's a hurricane, you think there is, but not normally. So it's just an interesting observation here. He apportions the waters by measure when he made a law for the rain. Of course, scientists know there's a law for the rain and how rain cycles work and all that, and a path for the thunderbolt. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. There's where I think he saw wisdom and declared it. It's not like it's outside of him. God always knew wisdom because he is its source. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Now that's almost looks like Solomon took those words in Proverbs 1 and 7 or 1 and 9. When he said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of understanding. And so very, very interesting. So the big challenge in this chapter is where are we looking for wisdom in this life? Where are we looking for it? Are we looking for it in God? That's where we should be looking for it. And we need to fear God to get it. So next chapter, Job's going to continue on. Now, the next two chapters, again, he just had this very interesting chapter on wisdom. And all of a sudden, he's going to, I think, for a few minutes, get a little nostalgic and talk about the good old days, pre-trial, if you will. And the big word here is the word when. And I'm going to read this fairly quickly. But if you looked at the left, at least in my Bible, the word when appears a whole bunch in the first several verses. Oh, the good old days. When this was happening, that was happening. Job further continued his discourse. Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me. It's actually a bit of an insult to God. He's really saying God is not watching over me now. But he was. But anyway, he's talking about the good old days before God allowed this amazing trial to come into my life. When his lamp shone upon my head, notice all the winds. When by his light I walked through darkness. Just as I was in the days of my prime. How many of you feel like you're past the days of your prime? So it's funny. As we get older, there's nothing good physically that comes with age, right? When I was on vacation several years ago with the kids, and the kids were young, and we were in Disneyland, the funniest shirts I ever saw, this got a shirt that said, the older I get, the better I was. So I think, I need one of those. That's a good shirt. But that's not true spiritually. Never let it be said. If we take the last chapter seriously and keep growing in the Lord, the older you get, the better you will be. We'll be getting better. Yeah, your body may give out, but we're going to get better. And so anyway, it's interesting. He says, yeah, I'm in the days past my prime. He's got a lot of years left after God restores him. He just doesn't know it yet. When the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, speaking of his abode, his home, when the Almighty was yet with me, sad, God's still with him, but he doesn't think so. When my children were around me, that's heartbreaking. He did lose all of his children. When my steps were bathed with cream and rock poured out rivers of oil for me, pictures of wealth and of good times. Cream is a product of milk, and think of milk and honey, and oil is a picture of wealth, and oil is also a picture of the Holy Spirit. When I went out to the gate by the city. Now, the fact that he mentions the gate of the city, if you recall, in the Old Testament times, is very common when leaders in a community, they would go sit at the gate of the city. And that was a place where they were honored, and people came to them. And if they had cases to be settled, they would bring them to these guys, and they would become like judges. And we're going to see here in a little bit that Job was literally revered because of his wisdom and the way he handled situations. And he's like, man, those were the good old days. Now, everybody despises me. In fact, the next chapter is all about, man, that was when it was great. But, man, now my life is just horrendous. I mean, it's just horrible. Everybody hates me. They think I'm a wretch. But, man, those were the good old days when I went out to the gate of the city. When I took my seat in the open square. The fact that he had a seat in the open square means he was a leader in his community. And he was respected for it. Now, notice how he describes the way he was. And I don't think he's bragging at all. I think he's literally stating the way it was. Because he was so highly respected. And he was a man of incredible integrity. So I believe this to be true. The young men saw me and they hid. Now, how do you think a guy gets so wise and so with such clout, if you will, without being dishonest, that young men almost afraid to be in his presence? He's such a great man. I mean, they hid from me. And the aged arose and stood. That's totally contrary to that culture, especially ancient culture. When the aged walked in, you stood for them. But for a young man to have old men stand for him, that's amazing. You know, this was quite a man. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. Oh, I got to stop talking. Job's talking. The voice of nobles was hushed and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. So this is a little background. I'm sure when they heard what I had to say, then they talked about how great I, probably something like it blessed me. And then, so he notice all those wins up to verse 11. This is what it was in the good old days. And then he even goes into a little bit of why, one of the reasons why he was so respected. He's going to talk really, I think, a bit about his integrity, because he's not willing to admit he's guilty, because he's not guilty. So notice the word because really kicks off really the most of the rest of this chapter. I delivered the poor who cried out. I cared about the poor. That's what we're supposed to care about as followers of the Lord. The fatherless and the one who had no helper, I helped him. I helped the orphans. The blessing of a perishing man, guy that was dying, came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. So she was heartbroken. She lost her husband. I was there to comfort her. He's just a great man. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. See, I was just a righteous man. I wore it seriously. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Of course, righteousness is a picture of pictured as clothing in Scripture. Very apt picture here. I was eyes to the blind and I was feet to the lame. So even in this, he's saying, man, I knew how to take care of people, even the handicapped, even the blind and the lame. I loved on them. I cared for them. He wasn't like the Pharisees who later asked who sinned that this man was blind. Job didn't care about any of that. I just want to bless the man who's blind and the man who's lame in his feet. I was a father to the poor. I searched out the case that I did not know. So if somebody was being oppressed in that day, somebody was poor, and quite often poor get oppressed by people. You think of, let's say, like a slum lord, and they're charging them rents, and then they're living in squalor, and they won't fix things and all that kind of stuff. He says, I searched out the case of that guy, and I broke the fangs of the wicked. That guy that would abuse them, I took care of him because that's the right thing to do, and plucked the victim from his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. He's still talking about the good old days. My glory is fresh within me. You look at that picture, my root is spread out to the waters. If you want to turn just a little bit forward to Psalm 1, I can't help but I think of that, my root stretching out to the waters. How about Psalm 1:1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the path of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree, here it is, planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither. Why wouldn't it wither? Because he's near the water source, the source of life. So it's almost, to me, that's the picture of Job here. My root is spread out to the waters. My glory is fresh within me. My bow is renewed in my hand. He enjoyed this work. It revived him. This is a good picture, what Job is saying here, of to give your life away is to find it. That's what refreshes a person. And then he said, men listened to me and waited. When I talked, who is it, E.F. Hutton? What was the old line? when he had and talk, people listen to see those ads. Everybody lean over to hear what he had to say. Job was like that. They wanted to hear what Job had to say. And so they listened to me and waited. They kept silent for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again. How'd you like that? If somebody was in a room that was so wise, the moment that guy got talking, it's end of discussion. Can't top that. That's just wisdom there. Let's just let it go there. My speech settled on them as dew, a picture of refreshment. They waited for me as the rain. They opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it. Couldn't believe it. I almost wonder, it's a little confusing me, verse 24. Does that mean he was so right and wise, but he was so gentle as well that if he mocks me, they couldn't even believe it? I wonder if that's what he's saying. If I mocked them, they didn't believe it. The light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. That's a great chapter, really. Job was a man who I think lived the wisdom he talked about in the chapter before, and that's how he got to the place he was. And we know that God loved him and was excited about him and the things that Job had been doing and how he had been ministering to people. But sadly, those were the old days. Good or not, those are the old days, because chapter 30 starts as kind of a bummer because it starts with, but now. Okay. Now the big word, and we've been seeing a lot of repetitive words, is the word they. I don't know if you look down the left column of your chapter 30, the word they is just to verse 15. It's just almost every single line starts with they. These people hate me. They hate me. I was so revered, so respected. I was full of wisdom. I really served people. But the moment you go through a trial like this, man, everybody abandoned me. And they didn't just abandon me. They hate me. But now they mock at me. Even men younger than I. What a comparison. He just said in the prior chapter, the aged arose when I came in the room. And now the young men mock at me. It's so bad that young men mock me whose fathers I would have never even hired because they were not trustworthy. So whose father disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. I wouldn't even let them watch my flock. I wouldn't let them watch the dogs who watch the flock. That's how bad these guys were. And their children are mocking me. I mean, you talk about going from bad to worse. This is it. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? And what he's talking about, I think, is lazy workers. We had lazy people. I couldn't even trust these guys to work for me, and I can't trust them. What profit's there in that? And now they're even children. They're mocking me. Their vigor has perished. And here goes the they. They are gaunt from want and famine. Yeah, if you're lazy and don't do a good day's labor, you're going to be hungry. Hunger is supposed to spur someone on to work hard. Fleeing late to the wilderness. Desolate in waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes, broom tree roots from their food. Now, if you try to look up what a broom tree is, that does not look in the remotest bit nourishing or exciting to eat. Okay? I don't know what you like to eat. But it said the sheep would kind of gnaw on the broom tree roots for some little bit of moisture. But if you don't work hard, you're going to be scrounging at something. So, anyway, here goes the long list of the days. They were driven out from among men. They shouted to them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in caves of the earth and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nestled. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. Can you get the picture? These were people that were not good company. And these are the people now mocking me. This is how bad it's gotten. And now I am their taunting song. I am their byword. So these people he described in verses 1 to 8, now I'm the laughing stock. They abhor me and they keep far from me. They didn't even want to be seen with me. It's now so bad. When they used to be excited that I was here for the wisdom that I could bring. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Wow. You know, Job... Now, we know Job was not sinless, but I do believe in many ways he's a picture of Jesus here. Innocent, blameless before God. And what are they willing to do to him? They're willing to spit in his face. And he's a byword to them. That's what Jesus was to the world. And I think at some level, a righteous man, when something appears to go bad, I think somebody almost likes to gloat in that man having a bad time, right? Why is it in sports is kind of people that win all the time? Why is it so many people really hate them? I think it's just often built in jealousy. I'm jealous you're always so successful, and it turns into a hatred. I think some of that was under the surface with Job, almost a jealousy that it turned into this. They were willing to spit at him. And spitting on somebody's face is the ultimate insult, really, in the Middle East. And so they don't hesitate to spit in my face. And then really, I think almost the saddest line in this whole 15 verses is not what they did to him, but this verse 11, because he loosed my bowstring and afflicted me. He throws in right in the middle of that, God did this to me. And it really is sad. He has loosed my bowstring. Earlier he talked about a bowstring being firm, and a bowstring that's firm is ready to shoot arrows and to do things. And God loosed me. It's like, now I've got no value. I can add no value. I can't do anything good here. He's afflicted me. They have cast off restraint before me. They don't even hold back anymore. They'll just openly mock me, spit in my face. There's just no restraint. At my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet. They raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers under the ruinous storm. They roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. It is gone. The good old days are gone, and nobody respects me. I like to call this the Rodney Dangerfield chapter here, right? I get no respect at all. And so there he is, and he says, man, if I could go back to the good old days. He's just heartbroken. And then he does, in a way, change gears here. Verse 16, and now my soul is poured out. And so he's almost like, okay, that's the way they treat me. Let's go back to my situation. My soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. And this is just heartbreaking, hearing how painful this experience is for him. On top of the emotional experience, but notice what he says, my bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. When is it pain is the worst? Isn't it at night? You've been through some kind of a bad experience physically, and in the middle of the night, it's all dark. That pain is just the most, just seems to be the most painful. You say, it gnaws at me at night. The pain takes no rest. By great force, my garment is disfigured. And almost think of a guy that when you're in great pain, you ever notice when you're in great pain, you just almost can't get any restful sleep. And you're just tossing and turning. You feel like your garments are getting all wound up around you. And there it is. My garment's disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He's cast me into the mire. I've become like dust and ashes. And then even sadder, notice the use of the word you in the next four verses. I think he says the word you, speaking of God, about eight or so times. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me. I think what he's saying there is, that almost seems like a good thing. I stand up and you regard me as if you acknowledge I'm here, but you don't do anything about my situation. You've become cruel to me. Oh, God had not. But with the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind, cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death. And to the house appointed for all living. I'm going to die, and you're not going to do anything about it. And he's just got a very bleak picture of God here. And it's depressing to read. Surely he would stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Now, it's interesting. When you read commentaries, this verse 24 is maybe one of the most disputed verses in all the Bible. A lot of people don't really quite know what he's saying. I tend to think what he's saying is, it's almost like this call of desperation, and to say, even if the wicked cried out to you, at some level you'd hear. I mean, think of the wording here. Surely he would stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins. Think of this heap of ruins as a person. If they cry out when he destroys it, you're about to destroy him. If he cried out in any way to repent, you'd take him back. It's almost as though he's saying, but you haven't for me. And so I kind of tend to think that's what he's leaning towards, but you can't be certain. So, because in his own thinking, it just doesn't logically add up. I've tried to follow you, and yet I'm getting this, but you'd reach out to them. Anyway, verse 25, have I not wept for him who is in trouble? I've cared for the man that's in trials and struggles. Why not you, God? And that's where it seems almost contradictory. Like, okay, you wouldn't listen to them as if he's saying he wouldn't, but Job would. But then verse 24, he said he would at some level reach out for him. But again, I just think Job's just very confused here. When I looked for good, evil came to me. Verse 26, when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and I cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and I cry out for help. I'm a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. I don't know if you ever want to compare yourself to a jackal, but I encourage you, don't go there. But what I think he's saying is simply this. He chose these two animals, right? Jackals and ostriches. The commonality of these two, they have this really horrible moaning, mourning sound, especially in the middle of the night. They're known for this just howl that's just piercing. I think that's my condition. I just mourn and moan. It's just so miserable, the condition I'm in. So I'm a brother of these jackals. I'm a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. That's a wonderful picture. It's like my skin's just dying off my body and falling off. And my bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning and my flute to the voice of those who weep. So this amazing what it used to be, chapter 29, what it is now, what a horrible, horrible picture of what Job is going through. But ironically, he's going to close all of his comments by holding to his righteousness. And I think it's justifiable. And it is true. Again, in that last chapter, Job needs to learn, and we need to never, ever take our eyes off the faithfulness of God. He's always going to be faithful whether we think he is or not. But what he's going to do in this last chapter, his last main comments, and I call this the great if chapter, because he used the word if a ton and many if-then statements, beginning in verse 5. But he sets up the chapter with a declaration of his innocence in verses 1 to 4. And so really this is his proposition. Let's not forget, his proposition of innocence is right. Let me remind us, as we look at this last chapter tonight, Job 1:1, the first verse of this whole book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He's a good man, as far as it goes towards wanting to turn to the Lord. Job 1:8, the Lord himself said it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He was the most upright, blameless man on the earth, in God's words. Blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And notice what he said. Here's some of the reasons he's that way. And because Job had made great decisions. And this chapter is all about how he had been righteous. And what he's going to do after he proposes his innocence is basically says, if there have been times I've been unfaithful, I will be willing to take my punishment. I'll be happy to take it if somebody can prove it to me. So let's look at the proposition. I've made a covenant with my eyes. That's a good thing for all of us to do. Make a determination with my eyes. It's what lets the information into our brains. Of course, it's the senses, the hearing, the eyes. Of course, the eyes seem to be the one that's the most potentially dangerous. But what we bring into our eyes and ears, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? I'm not going to go there. And it talks about making a conscious decision to make right decisions when I could potentially be tempted. For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? That is true, that is what is apportioned for the wicked. And God does not want that for anyone. He wants people to be saved and be forgiven. Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Yes, he does do that. God does know all and see all. And having declared that God sees all and knows all, now he's going to begin to lay out several if-thens. Now, there are many more. In fact, I think he uses the word if about 20 times in the rest of this chapter. But I'm going to go through and I'm going to put them into chunks of about 11 ifs. 11 ifs. And we'll talk through those fairly quickly. First off, though, verses 5 to 6, the first if has to do with his honesty and integrity in dealing with people. So notice what he says. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, well, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. And so what he's saying to his friends who've been accusing him of all this wretched sin, I've not done that. I've walked in truth. I've not walked in falsehood. I've not been deceitful. And if I have, I'm happy to be put on the scales and let God be the judge. I'm happy to be that. So good for him. So that's his if statement number one. Again, based on what we read in Job 1, he had been good in his dealings with people. If number two, verses 7 to 8, he's going to talk about staying the course and how he walked, what he thought and what he saw and what he did. Notice, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted. Now, notice what I see in this. He says, if my step, he's talking about how he walks. Walking is a picture of how we live our lives as Christians. If my heart walked after my eyes, so now he's talking about what I look at and what I think and what I want and what I feel. Or if any spot adheres to my hands, what I do. How he walks, how he thinks, what he does. He's saying, in all of these ways, I've tried to be honest before God. And if I haven't been honest, well, then let somebody else eat what I've sown. And, you know, was it Galatians 6, 7 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for what a man sows, that he will also reap. He's saying, if I've been dishonest in what I've sown, I don't deserve the harvest, and God can take it. So that was if number two. If number three, verses 9 to 12. And now he's going to talk about relationships with women, that he's been honest in those dealings. If my heart had been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, which he had not, well, then let my wife grind for another. That's a weird statement. Let others bow down over her. It's almost like, let my wife be given to another, and let him almost be a lord over her, bow over her. It's kind of interesting. So he said, for that would be wickedness. And I think what he means is, if I had been unfaithful to my wife, that would have been wickedness, and it would be iniquity, deserving of judgment. He's saying, I would be deserving of judgment if I had done that. I have not. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all of my increase. And I like that. What he's basically saying is, there's no amount of physical wealth that's worth ruining my name in this way. And you think about that, never to in any way mean any guilt, but you look at when people have been unfaithful in a marriage and they look back, I would give anything to have not made that mistake, typically. Oh, what I would give. I'd rather have my good name than that. And that's kind of what Job's saying, but Job had kept his name. So that's if number three. If number four, verses 13 to 15. Now he's going to talk about how he treated people. He's going to speak about his servants, treating them properly. If I've despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? If I can't treat my servants right, I have to answer to God for that. That's good for any employer or boss to remember. When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? He's saying we're all made the same. And that's great. We're all made the same. All men are created equal in the eyes of God. And he's stating that and stating he'd be willing to be treated by God if he didn't treat people correctly. The next if statement, number five, in verses 16 to 23, there are several ifs in here, but I'm putting it into one bundle, which is how he treats really the poor, the widows, and the fatherless, those weakest in society. If I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it. So I've never done that. If there was somebody that was poor, I wanted to help them out. But from my youth, I reared him as a father. That would be the fatherless, the orphans. So as for my mother's womb, I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or any poor man without covering, I'd have taken care of him. I'd have bought him clothing. Whatever was needed, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he is not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, basically I think he's saying in verse 21, when I had the power within me to fix the situation, I did it. Well, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket, for the destruction of God is a terror to me. What he's saying is I still fear God. And I still care about how I treat people because I fear God. And that is to be our motivation. And because of his magnificence, I cannot endure it. And at this point, I think he almost just rapid fire flies through several if statements. It almost appears as though the then statements, which we've already seen a few of them, seem to disappear as he just kind of starts rapid fire throwing these out. So number 6, verses 24 to 25, talks about how he treated money. He never made it an idol, even though he was fabulously wealthy. If I've made gold my hope, or said to find gold, it's great he's saying this in light of what he just said about how hard man will work to amass wealth. See, that was never my hope. It's not what I ever looked to for my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, I never did that. So that's the if number 6. If number 7, verses 26 to 28, talks about how he looked at creation. If I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed. This is an appropriate week to look at this, right? There are a lot of people that worship the sun. And it is interesting, this eclipse this week. There's some people major into worshiping created bodies, sun worshipers. I mean, we joke about sun worshiping. People like to lay out in the sun, but we're talking about really, really sun worshipers. There really are people that this is their deal. And they're in love with Mother Earth and all this, and crazy. God's the source of all creation. And so my heart has been secretly enticed. My mouth has kissed my hand. This also would be an iniquity. This would be deserving of judgment too if I had worshipped the creature rather than the creator. For I would have denied God who's above. Isn't that interesting? If I were to worship the earth, that would be to deny God. That sounds like Romans 1. People, they rather would serve the creature rather than the creator. And so that is to deny God and to deny his power. Verses 29 to 30, how he treats his enemies even. Notice, if I had rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me. And that's a real temptation to all of our flesh. If you knew somebody hated you and was stabbing you in the back and something bad happened to them, would part of your heart rejoice? Probably. Oh, good. They got what was coming to them. We're not supposed to be that way. Remember what Jesus said? You've heard those said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Best thing you can do for somebody that you hate is to pray for them. God will change your heart. So, if he said, let me begin reading. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. Have you ever actually prayed and asked God to just curse them? There's some Psalms David kind of says that. He has to kind of come to himself there as he's spending time with God. But Job said, I've never even done that. If number 9, verses 31 to 32, if the men of my tent have not said, who is there who has not been satisfied with his meat, but no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I've opened my doors to the traveler. On top of caring about my workers and people in general and the poor and the fatherless, in that day, there's no Hotel 6 anywhere. When people come through your town, they need somewhere to stay. He opened up his doors. He's just a very hospitable, friendly man. Even them, I would have taken care of. And then number 10, verses 33 to 37, he's going to talk about how he was transparent with his sin. He's not a guy that's concealing his sin. If I have covered my transgression as Adam. Now, Adam did, didn't he? What happened when God came to the garden? Horrible, horrible example of how to treat sin. What did he do? First he hid from God. And then he comes with some lame-o excuse why he ate. And then he blames his wife. Right? And he poor wife's like, yeah, you men. You know, he just, don't go there. And then she, of course, then she wouldn't take responsibility. She blamed the serpent she listened to. We are such a bad lot. We want to blame everybody else. It's never my fault, my sin. Anyway. So, if I've covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. In other words, am I just hiding from people because I won't face the music? Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. And here is actually, really, I think, almost insulting God. God was hearing all this. Of course he heard. He recorded it for us. Here's my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. He has. It's called the Bible. And you're in it, Job. So And Jesus is his advocate, even though he hasn't come yet, not to the earth. He's alive at this point, of course. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps, like a prince I would approach him. So Job is just, all of these ifs are, I have not done this. I've not done this wrong. I've not done this wrong. And the final one, he closes with how he treated the land. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I've eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat. What's he saying? You can think of this in a couple of different ways. I think one of the most interesting rules in the law of Moses, remember, you could walk through somebody else's field and eat while you're walking through. Perfectly acceptable. That was God's way of being kind to the traveler. But you don't get to get a bucket and fill up your bucket and carry it with you. That's stealing. So God said, you can eat while you walk through, but you don't get to harvest while you're going through it. And notice what he said, I've eaten fruit, if I've eaten fruit without money. If I've taken some with me, I've always paid for it. I've been a man of integrity, always have been. And that's it. And the words of Job are ended. Well, next week we're going to look at this fine young man named Elihu, who's going to come along, and basically he's not happy with the whole situation because he's going to condemn Job's friends, and he's going to condemn Job too. He's going to knock them all. So, and then God's going to get involved, and I can't wait for that. But next week we'll cover the words of Elihu, and then we'll, I hope, finish up the book the next time. My favorite part of the whole book of Job is when God speaks. Just amazing. Some of the things he says about creation. We know God was the creator to say the things he said. And so we serve an amazing God. And so it's okay. The last chapter, I think a couple of quick applications. It's okay to declare your innocence as long as it's legitimate innocence. God, and you're innocent before God. And Job, I think, was willing the entire time to face the music. He always was. But he got sick and tired of hearing his friends tell him he's a wretched sinner when he wasn't. And I get it. And I get the frustration, which did come out, and it did boil out of him, and he said some wrong things about God. But he didn't have this horrible view of God that his friends did. So let's walk in total obedience to the Lord. Let's trust him in the midst of trials. And, that's quite a chunk of Job we've gotten through, and we will pick up with Elihu next time. Let me just pray real quick, and we'll have some communion tonight. So, Lord, thank you for being faithful to us and blessing us, and we just thank you for your amazing faithfulness to us. Thank you for Job. Lord, I do thank you for a man that he was a man of righteousness and a man that was upright. And Lord, he did get sideways in the midst of a trial. And so we want to not be like his friends, but Lord, we also don't want to be like him and think that you're beating us up in the midst of a trial. We want to learn from it and learn great lessons from it. So, Lord, thank you for being so good and so faithful. And thank you for the lessons. Let them sink deep, Lord. We thank you and praise you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.